I would invite you this morning to turn with me in your scriptures to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and our text this morning will be from verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Hear now the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of our holy God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Pray with me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but your word, O Lord, endures forever. We ask this morning that you will grant that that word would find its lodging place in each heart this morning, that you will, for your own glory and for our edification, be present in our midst and minister to us through that word. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. We've been celebrating this year the 500th anniversary of that event, which can be said to have begun that chain of events that we call the Protestant Reformation. That day in 1517, when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the church door, the castle church there in Wittenberg, 95 propositions inviting debate on the Roman practice at the time of selling indulgences. And that particular event is considered by most now to have been the beginning of what we know as the Reformation. And the outward character of that Reformation may have had some differences between Germany, Switzerland, France, Scotland, the Netherlands, Belgium, and England. But there was a common thread that was summarized in those five slogans in Latin, since Latin was the universal language of the time. It is not anymore. But those five, what we call the five solas. Sola Scriptura, the foundation on which all of the others were built. Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, Solus Christus, and Soli Deo Gloria. And so, I'm bringing to you this morning one of those solas, and that of sola gratia, grace alone. And as I do that, I'll be using the outline that you have before you there with your bulletin. And first thing we will do is examine some historical context, not so much of the text alone in Ephesians chapter 2, which is the locus classicus of this doctrine of sola gratia, but the historical context that brought about the need for the Reformation, particularly what were those theological developments that shaped the church in the Middle Ages into an institution that stood so desperately in need of reform. Well, early on, there was, of course, the influence of that monk named Pelagius, who came to Rome sometime around 380, and who grew to wield quite a lot of influence there. Pelagius taught, in essence, that you can earn eternal life. You have the ability to satisfy God's requirements. Now, he was vigorously opposed by Augustine and others, and Pelagius' views were condemned. Then it was not terribly long before we see the rise of semi-Pelagianism, or half-Pelagianism, which taught that, well, yes, grace was necessary. You do not have the ability to satisfy God's requirements of yourself. But you do have the ability to come to God in faith to get his grace. And this is kind of like the matching grant approach to salvation. You may have heard of a matching grant or a challenge grant. We used to have those fairly often back in the old days at Covenant College, where some generous donor would put up a big donation if the college could supply half from its other sources. The grant would match what the college raised. And so the college had to provide its part, the donor would provide their part. This was the approach to salvation of semi-Pelagianism, the matching grant approach. You provided your part, then God would provide the rest. It was a matching grant, salvation. Yes, grace was needed, but not grace alone. You see, Rome has always taught, and still does teach, salvation by grace. It would be a mistake to say that Rome does not teach salvation by grace. Rome's problem with the Reformation slogan was not the gratia, but rather the sola. They had no problem saying that we're saved by grace, but most emphatically not by grace alone. Merit was and still is in Roman theology a partner with grace in securing our salvation, according to Rome. Roman Catholic Encyclopedia says this: apart from earlier dogmatic declarations given in the Second Synod of Orange of 529 and in the Fourth Lateran Council of 1215, the Council of Trent upheld the traditional doctrine of merit by insisting that life everlasting is both a grace and a reward. It declared as a dogma that the just, in return for their good works, done in God through the merits of Jesus Christ, should expect an eternal reward. And the Roman Catholic Catechism says this, even today: moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit for ourselves and for others all the graces needed to attain eternal life. Now, Rome speaks of two kinds of merit: the merit of condignity and the merit of congruity. The merit of condignity, this is merit in the strict sense of the word, which actually obligates God to reward it. This is the merit that a regenerate person can produce with God's help, and which deserves God's favor and reward. Of course, you have to remember that as far as Rome is concerned, regeneration happens at baptism. So everyone in the church, regardless of how they live, is considered regenerate, and they can merit God's reward. Then there is the merit of congruity, which is more of a quasi-merit. This is the merit that an unregenerate or unchurched man can produce without any divine help, which God finds it congruous or fitting to reward with an infusion of grace. So in Roman theology, the grace of God is either the result of human merit or something at most which enables a regenerate person to merit God's favor. Now, the medieval Roman approach to grace was deeply philosophical. And there were two competing philosophies. And we don't have time this morning to explore the school of realism, which is called the Via Antigua, which was championed by Thomas Aquinas, not a friend, by the way, with its sacramental infusion of grace. Or on the other hand, the school of nominalism, which was called the Via Moderna, or the New Way, which said that a person is justified by God's grace as God's response to a person who does what is within them. God comes and gives you grace when he sees that you've done what you can do, and that doing what is within you is a matter of merit, like the challenge grant. Now, Luther was trained in the nominalist school, the Via Moderna. But in the end, Luther rejects both schools in favor of a more biblical understanding, because here is where Luther felt the pinch, and he felt it very personally. For in the Via Moderna, that crucial underlying question is always there. How can I ever know that I have truly done what is within to get the extra grace? How could you ever know if you've done enough? Did I really do my best? Or isn't there something more I could have done that I did not do? And this thought was sheer torture to Luther's struggling soul. Because in the end, it's a theology of absolute despair. And this is what filled Luther with such turmoil and such internal struggle. How could he ever know that he had done enough? So Luther rejects both of these schools. In the Heidelberg Disputation, the year after posting the 95 Theses, Luther clarifies his views and he introduces what he calls the theology of the cross. In that disputation, he says, "The person who believes that he can obtain grace by doing what is in him adds sin to sin, so that he becomes doubly guilty. Nor does speaking in this manner give cause for despair, but for arousing the desire to humble oneself and seek the grace of Christ. It is certain," he says, "that man must utterly despair of his own ability before he is prepared to receive the grace of Christ." These Roman conceptions of grace and merit cooperating together for our salvation, Luther calls that the theology of the little bit. God does the greatest part, of course, but we still do our little bit to make it complete. While the death of Christ saves you from hell, it's your own merit that gets you into heaven. And when you add to that the pagan idea that merit can be purchased by money or suffering and can be transferred from person to person with those works of supererogation where some saint did more good works than he needed, and so they go into the bank, you know, and the Pope has the ATM card to the teller. He can draw out some of that merit and give it to you if you happen to give him enough money to build St. Peter's Cathedral. Then you see the darkness into which Rome had fallen, stooping to the peddling of indulgences that got Luther so fired up in the first place. Remember, they did not have the Bible in the common language. And among many of the clergy, the Bible was neglected, unused, didn't really much come into play. So that's the historical context in which was born the Reformation formulation of sola gratia. We're saved not by grace plus any kind of human merit, but by grace alone. Not the merit of Pelagius, not the merit of the matching grant, not the merit of condignity, not the merit of congruity, not the merit of the little bit, but salvation by grace alone. And that's the theme that Paul stresses here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, the locus classicus of sola gratia. And in this passage we find two points that we'll explore today. One is that sola gratia is necessary because of the nature of fallen man. It's necessary because of the nature of fallen man. Paul makes abundantly clear in these verses that in man's fallen state, nothing short of grace alone can save him. He pictures us in our fallen state as not just sick, but as dead. In fact, he states that twice in verse 1, then again in verse 5. So I want to observe four truths about the state of fallen man that makes absolutely necessary a salvation by sola gratia. First is that man is guilty. Because of the fall of Adam in the garden, as well as because of all of our innumerable actual sins, every single human stands guilty before a holy God. Paul underscores this fact again and again and again in his epistles. To begin with, we lack that positive righteousness that God requires of us. As Paul says in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, quoting from Psalm 14, as it is written, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one." God has a standard of righteousness, positive righteousness, of which we have fallen far, far short. But not only that, we flagrantly transgress God's prohibitions. The positive demands of the law, summarized in those two great commandments, that we're to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves, those are unpacked in more detail in the Ten Commandments, which are couched in negative language. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. There are positive things we're required to do, and also negatively things we're forbidden to do. And not only have we not lived up to the positive requirements, we've rushed headlong into the forbidden, heaping transgression upon transgression. As Paul tells us in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've not followed God and his word, but we have followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, Paul uses a Hebraism here when he refers to the sons of disobedience and the sons of wrath. It was common in Jewish literature for Jewish writers to express a dominant characteristic, not with an adjective, but with a noun, as Isaiah does in Isaiah 57:4. He says, Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit? It's as though you were birthed and reared by rebellion and deceit, as it were. So naturally do you bear the family resemblance. So he says, you are sons of disobedience, born, bred, and reared to bear the family resemblance of disobedience. And as Paul says very clearly in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And he clarifies in Romans 4:4 what he means by wage. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. That's what you've earned. That's what you have merited. What is due to us because of our guilt is eternal death. Well, it's not popular to teach about hell today, though Jesus spoke very forcefully, very clearly about hell. Somehow an eternal hell does not seem fair. But given our boundless guilt and God's boundless holiness, why is hell not fair? Hell is precisely fair. And that's the problem. As the old Puritan Richard Baxter said, let deserved be written on the door to hell, but on the door to heaven be written a free gift. Our guilt is why sola gratia is necessary. Secondly, man is rebellious. It's not that we just kind of accidentally fell into sin, a one-time slip, totally contrary to our nature. No, no, no. The Greek tense of the verb he uses in verse 3 indicates that you were, not just one point in time, but linear action in the past, an ongoing pattern of behavior. You were, by nature, children of wrath. Jeremiah tells us in chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Paul says we followed the prince of the power of the air. We gave ourselves repeatedly and intentionally to high treason against the crown rights of our Creator. Not only are we guilty, we're rebellious. And so we stand in desperate need of a salvation that is sola gratia, grace alone. As William Temple said, he was Archbishop of Canterbury in the 40s, said the only thing of our very own which we contribute to our salvation is the sin which makes it necessary. Thirdly, man is undeserving. Look again at verses 2 and 3. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Fallen man is guilty, fallen man is rebellious, and fallen man is most certainly undeserving. The very first definition of grace I learned as a child was simply two words: unmerited favor. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned. As fallen, guilty, rebellious sinners, nothing that we have ever done, indeed, nothing we could ever do, could deserve God's favor. As we saw in Romans 6 and Romans 4 a moment ago, what's due to us, what we have earned, what we have merited, is death. We, by our nature, are children of disobedience, fully deserving the wrath of God that abides on us as fallen, sinful humans. You know, it would be bad enough if we were just undeserving. It's worse. As John Murray says, we cannot think of sinners as merely undeserving. They are also ill-deserving. The grace of God to sinners is therefore not simply unmerited favor. It's also favor shown to the ill-deserving, indeed, to the hell-deserving. Do you think that as a dead, rebellious, unconverted sinner, you can offer up to God some kind of good work that would merit anything of favor to him? Do you still cling to that theology of the little bit? When you look into your heart of hearts in the light of the standard of God's holy word, that from the infinitely holy God who created you and into whose face you spit every single sin you commit, you deserve hell. I deserve hell. How can you think there's any value in the little bit? As that old Puritan Thomas Brooks said, till men have faith in Christ, their best services are but glorious sins. Those people who dislike being called a sinner, I don't like being called a sinner, think of themselves as good, or at least good enough for the theology of the little bit, are those who really have no inkling of the grace of God. Well, I may not be a saint, but I'm certainly better than Bubba across the street. You ought to see what he does. Don't compare yourself with Bubba across the street. You see, in terms of God's standard of justice, there's only one who did no sin, knew no sin, and in him there was no sin. Jesus Christ is the standard of God's righteousness, not Bubba across the street. So to say that you're more righteous than Bubba across the street is completely irrelevant. Tell me instead, are you more righteous than Jesus Christ? That's God's standard for righteousness. Because if you can't say that, then you may have absolutely no hope in your own righteousness or your own merit. You or Bubba across the street. Is your merit equal to that of Jesus Christ? Anything less than that leaves you standing guilty, helpless, condemned, a child of wrath, deserving hell. Which comes to the last point, that man is helpless. You were dead in trespasses and sins, he says in verse 1. Man is guilty, he's rebellious, he's undeserving, and he's helpless. So helpless that he's described as dead. When I come to that assertion of Paul's that we were dead in trespasses and sins, for some reason I can't help but hear the voice of that little munchkin coroner in The Wizard of Oz, referring to the wicked witch. As coroner, I do aver, I thoroughly examined her, and she's not only merely dead, she's really most sincerely dead. Dead man can do nothing to help himself. For a dead person, the theology of a little bit is nothing but a mockery. He's incapable of even the little bit, unless he's regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That's why it must be sola gratia, grace alone. Like if I were to come to a man's funeral and he's laid out there in the casket and there he is, the people have come by and I somehow had some power that I certainly don't have, and could say, ah, brother, all you have to do is just reach your hand a little bit and bring mine, and I will bring you back to life. Just, that's all you got to do. Just
just put your hand in mine. It's all you're going to do, and I'll bring you back to life.
What a mockery. I mean, you locked me away in the loony bin. Rightly so. Some of you are familiar with John Newton. He was taught the Bible by his godly mother, but she died when he was only 7. At 11, he took to the sea and found himself in and out of trouble. Eventually working as a slave trader on a slaving ship, he had no concern for God or morality. Looking back on those days, he wrote, "I sinned with a high hand, and I made it my study to tempt and seduce others." You know, it's interesting how often the Lord has used powerful storms to get the attention of his chosen ones. Just read through the history book. In 1747, Newton was overtaken by such a powerful storm at sea. He had recently been reading Thomas A. Kempis' book, The Imitation of Christ, and he remembered some scriptures that drove him to Christ. Now, it took him a while, but he quit the slave trade. He left the life of the sea, and he became ordained a minister in the Church of England, taking up a post in Olney, where the poet William Cowper, spelled Cowper, but it's pronounced Cooper, served his congregation. Newton and Cooper were, when they were together there, they wrote hundreds of hymns during those days, many of which were collected in what's called the Olney Hymns. "Glorious things of thee are spoken, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds. There is a fountain filled with blood," and of course Newton's immortal "Amazing Grace." I bring that up because it was Newton, with his poignant, painful, and deep-seated grasp of God's free and sufficient grace, it was he who said this: "We are never more safe, never have more reason to expect the Lord's help than when we are most sensible that we can do nothing without him." Newton understood what it meant to be dead in trespasses and sins. Now, I need to insert a parenthesis here for the person who may want to say, "Well, okay, since I can do nothing, you've told me that very clearly, then that's just what I'll do. I'll just sit here under this tree and wait for God to zap me with a bolt of lightning." Oh, no, my friend. God commands that you repent and that you believe. And while it is true that you do not have the ability to respond because you're dead in your sins, the fact is that when God, by his grace alone, makes you alive in Jesus Christ, then you will indeed respond by believing and repenting. Faith and repentance are the first cry of the newborn soul. They do not contribute to the birth any more than a baby's cry contributes to its own birth, but they evidence that birth. Of course you believe, of course you repent, of course you grow in your walk of obedience before the Lord, but you did not do any of those things on your own, and none of those things carry any weight of merit in the least. You do them because God of his own free and sovereign grace gave them to you. So I can urge you today, with confidence, my still unbelieving friend, to come to Christ today in faith and repentance, even though I know that you do not have the ability. Because Christ said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out." Don't just sit there under that tree waiting for God to zap you, to believe for you, to repent for you. No, no. Come to him today in faith and repentance. And even though you're as dead as a doornail or dead as a coffin nail, I can tell you with confidence, because God delights to raise the spiritually dead, redeeming them by his grace alone, and giving them new life which grows and changes them more and more to the image of his Son all their lives. And I mention that parenthesis here because it was that same John Newton who looked back on his life, a life that was saved sola gratia, and yet he could say these words: "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be, and by the grace of God, I am what I am." So sola gratia is necessary because of the nature of fallen man. And second main point, sola gratia is possible because of the nature of God. Verses 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But God is the hinge pin of our redemption. Yes, we were guilty. Yes, we were rebellious. Yes, we were undeserving, even hell deserving. Yes, we were helpless, dead in our sins. And the holy God would have been perfectly right and just and fair to visit upon us the awful punishment that we so richly deserved. And then come those two wonderful words, but God. Paul draws our attention then to two specific characteristics of the nature of God, that in his eternal character and being, God is rich in mercy, and that he's a God of great love. So first, lavish mercy. That's not enough for Paul to say that God's merciful. He rather qualifies that with the adjective plousios, which can be translated as rich, wealthy, opulent. It's the same word he uses in verse 7, reminding us of the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us. He is rich in mercy. God's not poor. He's not possessed of just a smidgen of mercy, or just a little pocket change of mercy. No, he's possessed of vast, great quantities of mercy. It's in his character to overflow with mercy. And where grace can be defined as favor unmerited, mercy can be defined as judgment withheld. And this withholding of judgment is something that God's character has in great abundance. So do you see what encouragement Paul gives us? That sola gratia is possible because of the nature of God, that he is rich in mercy. It's a lavish mercy, an overflowing, abundant, copious, profuse, opulent mercy. Yes, we're dead. Remember, God delights to raise the dead. Yes, we're dreadful sinners. But remember, God delights to save sinners. Yes, we're burdened under the weight of sin. But God says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God delights to come to us at our precise point of need. It's a part of his character. And that should be such an encouragement to us to come to him. Do we labor under the blindness of sin? God delights to provide for us a prophet to open our eyes. Do we labor under the guilt of our sin? God delights to provide for us a priest to take away our sin and to give us his righteousness. Do we labor under our slavery to sin? God delights to provide for us a king to break that yoke of bondage and deliver us from that slavery. He is lavish in mercy. And also, Paul points us to his abundant love, because of the great love with which he loved us. So why is God's mercy so lavish? It's on account of, it's because of that great love with which he loved us. Notice two things about this love of God that makes possible sola gratia. First, his love is free. It is free. This is not the love of obligation or compulsion. This is not the love when you have brother and sister fighting and you say, look, you're supposed to love one another. You're under obligation. You better love one another, or we'll have a chat. No, this is not the love of obligation. God is not obligated. There's nothing in fallen man to deserve God's love or to obligate him to give his love. There's nothing external to God to compel his love. His love is completely free. God did not choose to love you because of anything in you. He chose to love you because he chose to love you. Because he chose to love you for his own glory. There was no external constraint on God to make him love us. The only constraint was the constraint of his own nature, acting for his own glory. That's why we speak of God's free and sovereign grace. Not compelled, not obligated by something that he saw in us. But in fact, in spite of all that he saw in us, our sinful rebellion, willful ignorance and guilt, God's love, his great love with which he loved us, is truly free. And secondly, his love is full. The great love. God's love does not just extend to a part of our need, not even to the greatest part of our need, leaving us our little bit. His love extends to provide for all the fullness of our need. It is full in its extent. It is full in its fortitude, overcoming all of our resistance, overcoming every obstacle. Now imagine for a moment a beggar wandering the streets, penniless, homeless. He has absolutely nothing but the clothes on his back. He doesn't have anything to his name. He doesn't even have a shopping cart, doesn't have a backpack, doesn't even have a little cardboard sign. Nothing but the clothes on his back. And imagine that a stranger comes up to the beggar and says, "Hey, look, I know you're a little down on your luck. Tell you what I'll do. I'll help you out here. Tell you what I'm going to do. You give me a $10 bill right now, this moment, I will give you $100,000 right now, this moment. What do you say?" "Go away and stop mocking me," is what he says. "You can see perfectly well I don't have a $10 bill. I don't have a way of getting a $10 bill. I have nothing to my name. You might as well ask me for the whole $100,000. You just stand there and you mock my pain. Leave me alone." Well, then imagine that the stranger takes the beggar's hand and places in that hand a $10 bill. Everything that we need to redeem us from our plight is given to us. All of grace, even to the point of raising us from the dead. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God's grace is an electing grace, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. But election alone did not save us. So God's grace is also a redeeming grace, as God covenanted to provide us with the Redeemer in Jesus Christ, who took upon himself a human body and nature and lived a perfectly sinless life, providing the positive righteousness that we could not, and then took upon himself our sin, bearing the awful weight of God's wrath that we deserved in his body on the cross, and then being raised the third day from the dead. He forever destroyed the sting of death for his people. But then his grace is also a regenerating grace, for that redemption accomplished by the Son must still be applied by the Holy Spirit. Not until then do we actually experience it. And so we are effectually called by his Holy Spirit and born again, as John says in John 1:12-13, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." I don't know about you. I didn't have much say in the circumstances of my birth. I was, after all, born north of the Mason-Dixon. That was not my choice. No one asked me. Right on the heels of that regenerating grace is, as it were, the newborn baby's cry of faith and repentance. And even that cry is a gift of grace. Something we may not always realize is that we owe our faith. Yes, even our faith we owe to our election and regeneration by God's grace. As John Murray has said, "If salvation is at any point contingent upon some contribution which man himself makes, then at that point it is of ourselves, and to that extent it is not of grace." It's a justifying grace that lays on Christ the penalty of our sin and credits to us the righteousness of Christ. It's a sanctifying grace, a grace that breaks our bondage to sin and transforms us. Just read the first epistle of John and see how one of the pulses of justification is a present sanctification. It is a restraining grace to save us from ourselves and to hold in check our remaining corruption, as David prays in Psalm 19:13, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." Oh, how I can identify with that hymn writer, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." It's a preserving grace, as Philippians 1:6 says, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." It is a sufficient grace that can carry us through the most difficult trial, as in response to Paul's request for God to remove from him that thorn in his flesh. God tells him in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And you notice how Paul kind of gets down to that fundamental question that occupies so much of our minds. Okay, of what can I boast? What can I take credit for? Paul says he'll boast in his weakness, so the power of Christ may rest upon him. Because as we've seen, God is lavish and liberal-handed with his grace and mercy and redemption. He condescends to share those things with us poor people. But there is one thing, note this, my friends, there is one thing he absolutely will not share. And that is his glory. My glory I will not give to another, he says in Isaiah 48:11. That's why sola gratia is foundational to sole Deo gloria. What do you have that you did not receive? Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, Paul says. Well, when will we come to realize that if it is not sola gratia, it's not really gratia? If it's not grace alone, it's not grace at all. So if you're here and you're still holding in your fist your own little bit, let me just urge you as kindly as I can, my friend, to get off that hamster wheel of trying to earn God's favor with your little bit. Come to him today and discover the glory of God's saving grace, his grace alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Understand that it's not what you bring to God, but what he gives to you of his grace alone. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. And then discover the wonder that John Newton expressed in that immortal hymn, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace those fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Sola gratia, grace alone." Father, we thank you. We can do naught but thank you for all that you have done for us, for you have done everything for us of your grace alone. May you be the one who's magnified. May we glory ever and only in you and your glory. May it never be shared with another. O Lord, draw us near to you in that grace. Create in us a shining beacon of grace, a testimony to a watching world that you are a God who delights to raise the dead, that you are a God who delights to save sinners. O Lord, we ask in Jesus' blessed and holy name. Amen.